Have you ever noticed that sometimes, no matter how carefully you communicate something, sometimes people just don't get the picture? You ever notice that? You can hear. All of us have done this. Sometimes we can hear, but not necessarily really hear. And they put together, this is a few years ago, this is the Bible according to children. And this is put together by real comments that children made in Sunday school classes and in Christian schools. This is how they understand the history of the Bible, okay? And these are excerpts. I won't read the whole thing for you. But the first book of the Bible is Genesis. God got tired of creating the world, so he took the Sabbath off. Adam and Eve were created from an apple tree. Noah's wife was called Joan of Arc. Lot's wife was a pillar of salt by day and a ball of fire by night. Moses led the Hebrews to the Red Sea, where they made unleavened bread. Unleavened bread is bread made without any ingredients. Afterwards, Moses went up on Mount Sinai, where he got the Ten Amendments. The first commandment was when Eve told Adam to eat the apple. The seventh commandment is, thou shalt not admit adultery. Moses died before he ever reached Canada. Then Joshua led the Hebrews in the Battle of Jericho. The greatest miracle in the Bible, you parents will like this one. The greatest miracle in the Bible is when Joshua told his son to stand still and he obeyed him. Samson slayed the Philistines with the Acts of the Apostles. Solomon, one of David's sons, had 300 wives and 700 porcupines. It was a miracle when Jesus rose from the dead and managed to get the tombstone off the entrance. The epistles were the wives of the apostles. And then it's the last one here. A Christian should have only one wife. That is called monotony. Sometimes we just do not get the picture, right? Sometimes we just don't get it. We can hear all the right, we're hearing the words, but it's just not coming together in the right way. We're going to look at a passage where we see that that's kind of true of all of us. It's true of the people back then, too. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, verse 1, please.
All right. Later that same day, Jesus left the house and sat beside the lake. A large crowd soon gathered around him, so he got into a boat. Actually, let's stop there for just a second. This you can kind of picture the scene. I want you guys to see this. So you got this crowd, and they're all crowding against Jesus by the lakeside. And so he gets into a boat beside the lake. That's actually kind of cool, I think. It's that provided kind of like a stage for him or something, where all the people could crowd right up to the edge of the lake, but he's on this boat, so you can kind of picture that scene. And it says, then he sat there and taught as the people stood on the shore. That was very customary back then. In a lot of settings, most settings, the teacher would sit down and the people would stand up. Isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
We do it exactly backwards. Maybe at some point the teacher started teaching way too long, and so they said, okay, we're going to sit down, you have to stand up. Maybe that will shorten your day, I don't know. But,
we improved
that. Bob says we've improved things. But that was the traditional thing. If you remember, we see that in other places in Scripture. Even at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he goes into the synagogue, and they have him read the scroll, and he reads the scroll, and then he sits down and teaches them. That was the traditional way of teaching. So this is very... This is the way they did things. Verse 3. He told many stories in the form of parables, such as this one. Listen, a farmer went out to plant some seeds. As he scattered them across his field, some seeds fell on a footpath, and the birds came and ate them. Other seeds fell on shallow soil with underlying rock. The seeds sprouted quickly because the soil was shallow, but the plants soon wilted under the hot sun, and since they didn't have deep roots, they died. Other seeds fell among thorns that grew up and choked out the tender plants. Still other seeds fell on fertile soil, and they produced a crop that was 30, 60, and even 100 times as much as had been planted. Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand. his disciples came and asked him, why do you use parables when you talk to the people? Now, if you look back over that, the story's an interesting one, but basically, you notice that one of the things that Jesus didn't do here, not that he never did this, but he didn't do it here, is he didn't say, okay, guys, so let me tell you this story. Okay, now, let me explain to you what the story means. He doesn't do that. He tells the story, and then he just kind of leaves it hanging out there, and he says, if you're getting this, if this is coming through to you, then pay attention to it. Look at how he starts. Again, back in the middle of verse 3. Listen. So he gets their attention, right? Kind of like, you know, a parent. Hey, listen to me. You know, look at me. He's getting their attention. He tells them the story, and then he says, if you have ears to hear. Where's that? Verse 9. Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand. So, yeah, he puts it out there, and he leaves it hanging. And you need to pay attention to this. If you're understanding this, you really need to focus on this. But then he just leaves it with them. And so his disciples are wondering about that. Lord, why do you teach the people in parables? We're going to talk more about that, but let's see how Jesus responds. Verse 11. He replied, you, speaking to his disciples, he's just on to the disciples now, you are permitted to understand the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but others are not. Now, at first glance, that doesn't sound really fair, does it?
Right.
It's kind of like, okay, you guys get to know these secrets. You guys get to know the inside scoop. Everybody else out there, no, they don't get to know. That's kind of the way it comes across. But there's some interesting aspects to this. First of all, the word that he uses, secrets, it's translated here. In the Greek, it's mysterion, which is more like, it's like mystery. At that time, what the word meant was a secret that has been revealed. It's a secret that's been told. And so he's not saying that nobody else gets to know. What was Jesus doing? We see it over and over and over in the Gospels. He went everywhere and he preached, right? He preached the gospel. He preached the gospel of the kingdom. So every place he goes, he's telling this mystery that is now being revealed. The plan of God that wasn't completely revealed in the Old Testament, but now he's telling it. He's talking about it. Everywhere he goes, he's talking about the kingdom. It's over and over again. It's all about the kingdom of God. When we go into the other parables next week, it's all going to be about the kingdom of God over and over again. And so he's talking a lot about the kingdom of God. He's talking a lot about this mystery, this secret that's now being revealed. But he tells the disciples, you guys get to understand this. Others don't. So he's still making a distinction. What's that distinction all about? We need to know that. Let's see how he continues. Verse 12. To those who listen to my teaching, more understanding will be given, and they'll have an abundance of knowledge. But for those who are not listening, even what little understanding they have will be taken away from them. What's the distinction there? What's the difference?
Search honestly.
There's a difference between the two groups of people. What's the only difference between the two? This is to start with, the only initial difference. What's that? One's listening and one's not, right? Yeah. You ever talk to a group of kids? Some are listening, some are not, right? So what he's saying is those who really listen, it's like a teacher. If you have a classroom of students, the ones who are really listening, the ones who are really applying themselves, the ones who want to learn, you're going to pour even more efforts into them, right? The ones who don't, the ones who are just going through the motions, it's not necessarily that you're still going to be fair to them and give them everything that they need, but you're not going to pour your resources into someone who's not listening, not interested in listening, they don't care to listen. And so that's kind of what Jesus is talking about here. You guys have committed yourselves, you're following me, you are seeking to understand this, and so you are the ones who are going to truly understand this, and others like you, I think is the implication. But for those who are not willing to listen and to understand, they're even going to lose what little understanding they start off with. And that's why he teaches them in parables. The word parable at that time was much broader than the word the word that we have for parable today. But it's not just an illustration. Sometimes we think that Jesus gave these parables because they were illustrations that really illustrated well. You know, he used, and this is true, he used things that were very common to them. Planting and sowing and soil and all this type of stuff. That was stuff that was very accessible and very understandable to them, and that's very true. But he didn't do that just to illustrate. That's not what a parable does. What a parable does is it makes something clear, but it also makes you think. It provokes, it's thought-provoking, and it's challenging. If you really think, it doesn't come right out and say, okay, now this is the point, and you have to deal with that. What it does is it tells something that if you really pay attention to it, it's kind of in your face, and you have to decide how you're going to deal with it. It's provoking, and it's challenging, sometimes encouraging, but you have to really take the time to think about it. It's kind of like if you have some kids that are not working well together, and so you tell them a story, hey, you know, astronauts up in a spaceship or a space shuttle or a space station or something like that, they're stuck together. They have to work together. They can't be arguing about whose turn it is to do this or whose turn it is to do that. And they can't just, well, they have to work together. And then you can just kind of leave that out there. Not that it's always, sometimes we explain things and sometimes we just kind of leave things out there and let them think about it. It's kind of like when you cook, sometimes the recipe tells you to reduce heat and let it simmer, right?
And explain why.
Yeah, exactly. Sometimes you need to let that just kind of percolate in there. I know I'm mixing all kinds of metaphors, but you know, it's kind of like coffee beans, you know, it needs to percolate. And so it's kind of like maybe if you want kids to learn about generosity, so you tell them a story about somebody being very generous, but then you don't necessarily say, and that's the way you need to be. You just kind of leave it there and let them. One of the great example of this type of approach, it doesn't always have to be a story, but it's something that provokes thought, but isn't too direct, too intentional about it. A great example of this, a few years ago, there was a series of commercials, or there was a commercial that was on TV for quite a while. And it was very short, but it was very effective. It showed a baby in a womb, and you could see it moving. And it just showed that for a few seconds. And then the words came on the screen, "Life, what a beautiful choice." And that was it. Not, and so you need to do this, or you need to vote this way, or no, just life, what a beautiful choice. I remember thinking, that is really effective, because it's not, it just makes you think about the heart of the matter. That's the idea of a parable. A parable, see, Jesus is using things that are very common to them, right? Someone sowing seed. It's different kinds of soil, all these kinds of things, right? They understand that, but they should also understand that if they're coming to this guy that's supposed to be the Messiah, and he is telling this story, and then he says, if you have ears to hear, listen and pay attention to this, he's probably talking about more than just gardening tips, right? So they should know that there's something deeper here. There's something more going on, and it's their responsibility to put the thought and effort into it. So it's not that it's not that only disciples have access to the deeper understanding. But Jesus is saying those who listen and understand, who put the effort into it, or who are open to really hearing, those are the ones who are going to receive this deeper understanding, receive this knowledge. Everybody, does that make sense, everybody?
Absolutely.
Okay. Let's see how he continues. Verse 13.
Teachers have to be honest, tell you the truth.
That is why I use these parables, for they look, but they don't really see. They hear, but they don't really listen or understand. This fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah that says, when you hear what I say, you will not understand. When you see what I do, you won't comprehend. For the hearts of these people are hardened, and their ears cannot hear. And they've closed their eyes, so their eyes cannot see. And their ears cannot hear, and their hearts cannot understand, and they cannot turn to me and let me heal them. That's sad, isn't it? Not a tragic place? But think about this for a second. First of all, is this a permanent situation? Is this unchangeable? Have any of us been this way?
Yes.
Yeah. It's kind of the human condition, right? We all, so a lot of us go through phases when we're like this, when it's just like, I don't want to hear it. I remember when I was living away from the Lord, grew up in churches where there was a lot of talk, not that there's anything wrong with this, but they just grew up in churches where there was a lot of talk about the end times and what was going to happen in Israel and all this type of stuff. So I can remember when I was kind of running from God in a sense, whenever I would turn on the news, if there was a channel that was talking about something that was happening, some unrest in the Middle East, I would just flip right past that. It's like, I don't want to see that. I didn't want to be reminded. And so we all at least a lot of us have gone through this kind of resistance. But it's not permanent. It's something that can be changed, right? Can God get our attention if he wants to? Can he provoke? And see, what Jesus is doing with the parable is he's giving something that's provoking and intriguing. It draws their attention if they're open to it, if they're willing. Is God effective at doing that?
Yes.
Absolutely. Remember Moses? He's out there tending the sheep, and he looks up, and what does he see? He sees a bush that is on fire, but it's not being consumed. And we need to remember who Moses was, right? Moses grew up in Pharaoh's household. He had been he had the blessing of the best education that Egypt could offer. So he probably had a very scientific mind. He looks at that, and that does not make any sense. God knew exactly how to draw him to that spot. And so he goes to the, we see that. We see that over and over again in different places in Scripture. Paul, how did God get Paul's attention? Paul kept hearing about this guy who is the Messiah. Everybody thinks he's the Messiah. And so what was Paul, how did God get Paul's attention? By Paul, inside, he's saying, that is not the Messiah. And so he is going to do everything. Sometimes the most effective way that God has to get our attention is to get us fighting something, because then the more we fight it, the more we realize, oh, wow, I can't fight this. That's, in a sense, that's kind of what happened to me. One of the ways God got my attention is I was still seeking truth, and so I would seek truth in all these different religions, and every time I'd be frustrated, and this isn't the truth, and not that there wasn't anything good about it, but it's just like over and over and over again, and God finally brought me back around to the truth.
Amen.
Peter, Christ got Peter's attention because here was this guy that Peter knew was holy. He was convinced that he was holy to the point where he said, go away from me, because I'm a sinful man. But Jesus still wanted to be with him. He still wanted Peter with him. Wouldn't that get your attention? It's like, you know that you're holy, you know that I'm sinful, and you still want to be with me? God knows how to get to our attention. He knows how to do something in an intriguing way that compels us, that draws us in, without necessarily just forcing the issue right off the bat. So we need to... This really tells us something, I think, about how we need to interact with non-Christians. You ever think about that? Jesus did not interact with non-Christians the way that many of us do, and I think that's a challenge for us. Jesus is with these people, he has this huge crowd, great opportunity, and what does he do? He tells them a parable about a sower and seed, and then he says, now you think about that, if that makes sense to you, really pay attention to it. Jesus, come on, you got all these people, this is a great opportunity, take advantage of it, you need to seal the deal, you need to let them know, you need to bring them, no, he's going to let it simmer, let them think about it. Sometimes we push too quickly, and I think sometimes we do damage by pushing too quickly to close the sale, and a lot of times I think we push people away. People in the West, especially over the last few decades, people in the West can see all kinds of evidence of the gospel. Not just evidence in our lives or anything, but I mean they get tracts. Sometimes they see billboards, they see T-shirts, all this stuff. And I'm against any of that, but sometimes I think what we do instead of provoking people with the gospel is we anesthetize them to it, to the point where they are so familiar with it, then when they do stop, when they are seeking truth, they are seeking something deeper, then they think, well, you know, I know all about Christianity. I've been hearing about that for years. When sometimes people, we're dealing with a culture now where a lot of people are not nearly as familiar with the gospel. They're not nearly familiar as Christianity, and I think it's not necessarily good for society, but sometimes it helps us in our evangelism, because then when we start talking about people about Christianity, it's like, wow, I didn't know this. And so I think there's some advantage. Because we need to remember, what we are drawing people to, what we're trying to do in the lives of people, is not to get them to say a prayer, and it's not to get them to come forward. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but that's not the point. That's not what we're trying to do. We're not trying to get them to have some type of religious experience. We are trying to get them to the point where they wholeheartedly and sincerely place all of their trust and their faith for their lives, not just their eternity, but their whole lives, in Jesus Christ. where they commit their lives to Him. And so we shouldn't be satisfied with just getting them to do something religious. In fact, if they want to do just something religious, we need to do what Jesus did and discourage them a little bit and say, "Wait, are you really thinking about this? You really know what you're doing?" And part of the way we do that is when we present the gospel, we do it in ways that will intrigue them and compel them. And if they think about it, will provoke them and challenge them. But it's not necessarily in your face. A lot of times if we push too hard, you need to get saved. You need to get saved. Well, finally, somebody may do what they think is getting saved, but that may just have a religious experience for them. It may not have anything to do with actually placing their faith in Christ. What Jesus was brilliant at was He would push away all the religious, philosophical mumbo-jumbo, and He would really center in on what were the heart issues. We don't have to be super creative to do that. And it doesn't have to be in the form of a story. All we have to do is really be thoughtful and be aware of what's going on in the person's life and being aware of, and God will give us ideas of how we can do that. Let me give you an example. Talking to someone, maybe they're someone fairly young, right? Someone in their 20s, early 30s, they're heading out in life, they know exactly what they're going to do, and so you start, you know, maybe you're at work or something, and you're talking with them. It's like, okay, yeah, boy, I've got it all planned out. I'm gonna stick it at this position for a while, and I'm getting this degree, and I'm doing this, and after that, I'm gonna get the job that I'm really aiming for. Oh, that's great. What happens after that? Well, if I keep on getting the promotions, this is the job I really am angling for. That's where I want to spend the rest of my career. And they have it all planned out, how they're going to do it, maybe even, you know, how many years they're expecting it to take. And a lot of us have known people like this, a lot of us have been people like this. Oh, well, that's great. And then what happens? Well, you know, then I'll retire. And I've already started to plan for retirement, you know, and I've had a lot of ideas on what I'd like to do in retirement. And, you know, that's great. And, you know, and all the things I can do, you know, while I'm healthy and all that. Well, that's great. And then what? Well, you know, when I'm not so healthy, then I'll need to settle down a little bit, and you know, and so they have everything planned out, and yeah, well, that's great. Got that all planned up to that point. What happens after that? Well, you know, when I do finally go, then you know, I'm going to have everything planned out. I'll have, you know, have all these, you know, and so they have all the right. And after that, I don't know. I guess, you know, maybe they'll laugh it off. Yeah, well, you know, I guess we'll see. You know, who knows? I guess I'll find out what it's all about then. And you don't, for most people at that point, you don't push it. You don't say, well, you know what? At that point, then you will be standing at before the gates of you know, standing before God. You know, if we don't push it, we just back off. We reduce the heat. Let it simmer. Then a lot of times, you know, we trust the Holy Spirit. Who's the one that changes the heart and mind?
Holy Spirit,
not us. So we do what God gives us the opportunity to do, and then we allow the Holy Spirit to do the rest, to do the actual cooking, right? Or the brewing of the coffee, or whatever analogy we want to use. Because a lot of times what's going to happen is that person's going to come back a week later, 2 weeks later, maybe even a year later, and say, you know what, remember when we were talking and I was telling you about all my plans and you kept asking me, you know, well, what are you going to do after that? And we got to the very end. That has really been bugging me. Because I never really even thought about the whole idea of eternity and all of that. But now you got me thinking about that. I need to focus on that. I need to have that part of my life planned out too. See, if we allow, just put out those seeds, to use the imagery that we have here, and allow God to do the work instead of us forcing the issue and trying to close the sale right then and there. You know, salvation, the Bible compares salvation to giving birth, right? To someone being born. And so salvation in some ways is kind of like the birth process. What happens if you force a birth too early? Doesn't necessarily mean a person, the child may live, but they're going to deal with some issues, right? They're not necessarily, they're going to deal with some it's going to be unhealthy for a while, at least. Brain damage. It can cause a lot of problems. And so we don't want to force the birth too early. We want to allow it to happen on God's timetable. We'll talk more about that. But that's this whole idea of parable. It See, it's easy if we have one approach. If we tell everybody we meet the four spiritual laws, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Boom, boom, boom. You know, we go through it all. And if they're like, oh, I don't want to think about that, well, that's okay. I did my duty. And we go around and we just kind of do all the same thing. Or we give the same track to everybody or whatever. We have the same canned approach, which obviously Jesus didn't do. His approach was very different for him. But if we do that, we feel like we're doing well, but we're not following the example of Jesus. It's a lot harder to be thoughtful about it and really think about how can I best present the gospel to this individual or to this group of people if we have that opportunity. That's different, but that's what Jesus is talking about. That's what Jesus is doing. Let's keep going. Verse 16. And he's talking to the disciples, remember? He says, but blessed are your eyes because they see and your ears because they hear. I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see, but they didn't see it. And they long to hear what you hear, but they didn't hear it. Can you imagine actually being one of the disciples in the presence of Jesus? That just is. There are two times that I think will be not necessarily enjoyable, you'll understand that in a minute, but two times that I think will be absolutely exciting to be alive during. One would be when Jesus was here on earth. Be one of the people in that generation to be able to actually see Jesus doing these things. That would just be amazing. The other one would be the final generation to be here when Jesus returns. Maybe not necessarily enjoyable or pleasant, no matter what your views are on all that, you know, whatever is leading up to that, but still it would be very dramatic and very exciting. This would be amazing to actually be here for this. But Jesus continues, verse 18. Now, listen to the explanation of the parable about the farmer planting seeds. Now, before we get into it, let's talk about this a little bit. We're going to get into this parable. In this parable, we have four different scenarios, right? You remember that? Four different outcomes. Now, in each one, so it's in a way, it's a parable of four different stories, in a sense. In each story, there are three different components. What are those? There are three different ingredients to it that we see. What are the parts of each of these stories? Seed is one. Okay, so we have seed in each of them. What else do we have in each one?
Soil
in each one, and what else?
Water.
Nope. How does the seed get to the soil?
The sower.
So we've got the sower, we've got the seed, and we have the soil. That's good alliteration, right? Three S words. Soil. Sower, seed, and soil. In each one. What is the only one that changes in each one?
Where the seed went.
Okay. And what does it go to? Where is it that it goes?
The soil.
The soil. It goes to different kinds of soil. The only thing that really changes in each of those three is the soil. The condition of the soil. Now, if we are, obviously we're not talking about farming tips, and so if we are talking about people, what would the condition of the soil, what would that represent?
The
condition of the human heart, right? Now, let's think about it now before we go further in this. Who is responsible for the condition of my heart?
You.
I am. That's true for all of us, right? But as a farmer or a gardener, is there anything that you can do about the condition of soil? Yeah. If you're going to start a garden, what's the first thing you work on? Or at least one of the early things, prepping the soil, right? So, now, is God not caring about the condition of our heart? Is he just kind of, okay, I'm going to throw out the seed, and if you get it, you get it, and if you don't, you don't. Is that the attitude of God? Do we see that attitude? No, is there anything that God can do to work to soften soil, to soften hearts?
Yeah.
But God is doing that work in the inside, on the heart. Can we see what is happening inside the heart?
No.
Sometimes we can see signs of it, evidence of it, but we can't really see that, can we? And so we actually are in the position of the sower. We are sowing seeds, and we should be sowing seeds everywhere, but we don't always know what the condition of the heart is. And so we aren't surprised when there are different outcomes and different responses, but we can't control that. It's God is the one who changes the soil. In this scenario, we can't do a whole lot to change the soil. It's God that does it. And that's why he doesn't even talk about that aspect of it, because that's what God does. We're talking about what we do. Okay, everybody with me? Okay, so now let's look at this.
One quick question.
Yes.
Is he talking to just the disciples now? From verse 17 on?
Yes. He's still talking just to the disciples.
Just the disciples.
Yes.
Okay.
Later on in the chapter, he'll be talking to more people. But in where we're talking about this morning, he's just talking to the disciples again. He's giving them the explanation. Let's read verse 18 again. Now listen to the explanation of the parable about the farmer planting seeds. The seed that fell on the footpath represents those who hear the message about the kingdom and don't understand it. Then the evil one comes and snatches away the seed that was planted in their hearts. Okay, is that a common problem?
Yes.
Do we sometimes have people that just don't get it, just don't understand?
Yes.
And so what do we do when we have that type of problem, when they don't get it? We just push harder and harder and get to the point, you know, I will get you to understand. What's going to happen? Sometimes we make them very resistant to the gospel. That's why we need to follow this kind of style, a parable style, not necessarily parables. Again, not necessarily in the sense of stories, but parable style, where we're putting something out there. It's not something, when I say we're putting it out there and where they have to access it, I'm not talking about something that's just so mysterious that people aren't going to get it. I'm not saying like, you know what life is all about? It's like the sound of two hands clapping. Or, you know, what is the sound of two hands clapping? It's, or one hand clapping. Sorry, I can't even say it right. What is the sound of one hand? Have you ever heard that? It's old, you know, kind of the Buddhist thing. What is the sound of one? It's a Zen thing. What is the sound of one hand clapping? What do you mean, what is the sound of one hand clapping? That's nonsense. Well, that's the whole point. That we're not talking about playing games with people and being tricky with people and, you know, trying to get them to the point where, oh, you're not going to get that until you're really... No, we're just putting stuff out there that they have to think about, if they're willing to think about it. And so it can still be very public. In fact, a great example is, remember the billboards? It used to be all over the place a few years ago that were, it was black with white lettering and it would be signed God. Some of those, I think, were really effective. And then one of the first ones I saw, it said something very simple like, I'm still here, God.
Oh,
and I thought, you know, that's pretty cool. Because someone could look at that and just, you know, all right, you know, and just keep going. But, you know, it may kind of echo back there. They may be thinking about that. It's not, you know, you need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb or something like that. That's going to just kind of push people away if they don't speak our lingo. Instead, it's something that really makes them, it can, if they're willing to, it will make them think. It will compel them. It will intrigue them. It will draw them closer. That's the type of thing that we need to do. And so, and sometimes God can even use, if we do that, God can, now it may just bounce off like a hard, you ever been on dirt that's been so packed down so hard it's like concrete? That's what it's talking about. It's a footpath. And they would be through the fields. And so it's almost like having a sidewalk through the field. Right, and I can still soil underneath there. It could be busted up, and you know, you could break it up. But if we deal with people like that, that's what they are on the surface. We don't necessarily know what they're like underneath. And so if we sow the seed every place, if we put out some kind of an intriguing something that if they're open will compel them and intrigue them, then God may even use that as part of what He's doing to soften their heart. God can even use us as part of that process without us even knowing it. But is this a permanent situation? The hard soil, the footpath, can God change that? Can God soften that soil? Can God soften that heart? Yeah. Verse 20. The seed on the rocky soil represents those who hear the message and immediately receive it with joy. But since they don't have deep roots, they don't last long. They fall away as soon as they have problems or are persecuted for believing God's word. Does that happen?
Yeah.
You know, some people, I remember a person I knew a long time ago, they accepted Christ and they were Joe Christian. They got all the t-shirts, they got all the bumper stickers, they had the cross, they had stuff on their, and not that there's anything wrong with any of this, please don't, I'm not putting any of this down, but they just had it all. You know, and it'd be kind of like, you know, walking down the street or going to the store, and it's like, well, you know, it would be obvious they're a Christian. They had all the accoutrements, all the accessories, They even adopted all the lingo. Had the big Bible, cover, and again, absolutely nothing wrong with that. It's just, you know, it's like they got all the stuff that they thought they were supposed to get, and they started doing all the things that they thought they were supposed to be doing, and it lasted for a very short time, and then they were off adopting some other religion, and they were adopting all their stuff, because it was just the surface. It was the style. They were trying on kind of the evangelical experience. They were not committing their life to Christ. That's why we need to be really, really careful. Now, if somebody is really into the superficial stuff, how should we interact with such a person? Should we encourage their religiosity? Should we make them, encourage them to do all the surface, superficial stuff? Is that going to help them? No, it's kind of like if you stake out a tree, if a tree is growing crooked and you stake it out that way, it's going to keep growing crooked, right? We don't want to encourage someone to just be religious. We don't want to encourage someone to just, not that there's anything wrong with any of the stuff I listed, but if that's as deep as it goes and that's what we're encouraging them, then we're just encouraging what was superficial. That's not going to help them at all. How would we, if we feel like someone that we know in the church, maybe even a friend, someone we're close to, is just on the surface or just superficial, what are some things that we could do to encourage them? The problem with this person is that there's no depth, there's no root. The root, it's just shallow. There's no place in their lives for the roots to grow deep. How do we encourage people to allow the roots of the faith to grow deep in their lives? What are some ways we can do that? Get into the Word. That's absolutely essential, right? How can we ever have a deep-rooted faith if we are not in the Word? So we can encourage them to get in the Word. Now, there may be different ways that they can do that, right? Some of us love to get up and spend time in Scripture first thing in the morning. Other people, they can't think clearly until 11 o'clock, you know? So they may need to do it late at night. But we all need to be spending time in the Word. There may be different... Find a Bible study that's intriguing to them, that's a good fit with them, fits their time schedule. Different things we can do, but we need to do everything we can to help them grow in the Word. Absolutely essential. What else? Tell your story? We can share our stories. That's very encouraging. It helps them see a model of it. I heard something else? Pray for them. Absolutely. Get them praying, right? Help them learn how to pray. If someone is not growing up in the church, praying can be very strange, and so we can help them get to the point where they feel more comfortable and understand prayer more. There are a lot of different things that we can do, right? We can make sure that when we spend time as Christians, there's absolutely nothing wrong with just, you know, chit-chat and talking about the weather and sports and all that type of stuff. We're people. We're going to do that. Just have fun. We had a great time last night. There was absolutely, you know, there wasn't any reason to have a Bible study right in the middle of a Renaissance dinner, right? I mean, that would be odd. It's good for us just to get together and have fun. But also, on the other hand, people need to realize, and it will come out just in our casual conversation, that we are not just about talking about God. We don't just talk about God during Bible studies and during the church service and that type of thing. That this is who we are, and it comes out in different times of our life, and it's not just a religious thing we're doing. We can help people grow in that area. This soil is not permanent either. Any of these conditions of soil can change. And God can do that work in our hearts. Verse 22. The seed that fell among the thorns represents those who hear God's word, but all too quickly the message is crowded out by the worries of this life and the lure of wealth, so no fruit is produced. Does this happen? Is this permanent?
No,
it can be changed too. But it happens, doesn't it? We can truly commit to Christ, be genuinely committed to Christ, and then be distracted and caught away by wealth sometimes. Sometimes success can be devastating to someone. You get a little bit of success or a lot of success, and all of a sudden your life is all about success. And seeking success and increasing your success, and sometimes the things that are truly important get left by the wayside. That can happen. The cares of this life, right up by the worries of this life. That happens too. It can easily happen. We're going through something right now that there have been stories in the press, you probably have seen this, where psychologists, they're having psychological conferences on how counselors can help people deal with the stress of the election to them. Christians are dealing with this too. And one of the reasons why we're dealing with this, regardless of who you support, what position you take politically, all of us, there's a danger for all of us, of all of us falling into this. Many Christians are looking at this election as a must-win election.
Right.
You hear that kind of wording. Yes. This is a must-win election. Everything is riding on this election. And I want to say this clearly, again, regardless of your politics, for a Christian, there is no must-win election.
Amen.
Everything never rides on an election. Because the only must-win battle for us has already been won. The victory is assured. And when Christ returns, he will enact that victory. And we have an absolute rock-solid assurance of that. So the victory is already won. What we're dealing with now are very temporary, fleeting, we can call them micro-victories, or little victories. And you know what? Even if we're successful, let's say we all agreed, which is probably not the case, but let's say we all agreed on exactly what the outcome of the election should be and what that should lead to politically in Washington. Let's say we all agreed on that, and let's say it happened. Tuesday night, we're all, wow, that's great. Everything happened the way we wanted it to. And they go to Washington and they do everything that we want them to do. Is that change permanent?
No.
No. 4 years from now, somebody else can get voted in and they can undo everything that we just accomplished.
Right.
It will not, not that we shouldn't, we should vote responsibly. We should vote our convictions. That's very important. And it's not that we can't bring about change. We can. There are things, we are to be, we should be bringing positive changes into the world whenever we have the opportunity to. That's important. That's good. But here's what we need to remember. The victory we are focusing on is not a political victory. It's not a cultural victory. That victory is going to come in the future. It is not our job to conquer the darkness. It is our job to shine the light within the darkness.
Amen.
Think about the issues that are most personal, most emotional for Christians. An issue for, I know that is very much on the hearts of a lot of Christians, is abortion. And fighting abortion and pro-life issues. Could God stop all abortion right now?
Sure.
He could stop it all right now. Every corruption that we're concerned about, every political issue that we're concerned about, the security of all nations, not just ours, but the security of all nations, God could do all of that right now. He doesn't. God has put us in the world. He has put us in the darkness. And make no mistake about it, the United States, as much as it is blessed and as much as wonderful as a heritage that we have, and we could talk about that, but the United States is not a part of the kingdom of God. The United States is a part of the world. And so we should not be surprised if the darkness is resurgent sometimes, if the darkness, you know, it ebbs and flows, and sometimes we have a lot of influence, and we're doing a lot of good. That's wonderful. Sometimes the darkness comes back. When it does, Let's look at it from the other perspective. What if all of the things that we least want to happen politically? The people that we don't want in power get into power. Let's do a worst case scenario here. Let's say they outlaw Christianity. Does that mean we are defeated?
No.
Does that mean it's all over with?
No.
We lost the must-win election?
No.
Everything that was riding on that, it lost, and so that's it. It's all over with? No, absolutely not, because the victory has already been won. We will shine the light in the darkness no matter what the darkness looks like, no matter what shape the darkness takes, no matter where it is, we will shine the light in the darkness. That's our role. Our role is not to win here. Our role is to be faithful here. And so we are not distraught. We are not despairing, no matter what happens. We do not work ourselves into a frenzied desperation that we have to do this because this is a must-win election. No, that's idolatry. That's putting politics, the political system, in the place of God. Our trust and our confidence is in God and God alone. Christ is the king. Christ is the victor. Everything else is temporary and fleeting. And we need to remember that. Here's what we want to look like. Verse 23. The seed that fell on good soil represents those who truly hear and understand God's word and produce a harvest of 30, 60, or even 100 times as much as had been planted. Notice it says, those who truly hear and understand. That's what we're trying to help people do, hear and understand. That's what we're trying to make sure that we do, hear and understand the implications. Not only that God, that Christ is king, that God is sovereign, God's on the throne, we say these things, but what that means. What that means in our lives. Do you know that our very lives can be a parable for those who see us? It can be something that presents truth in an accessible way, but in a way that is also thought-provoking and challenging. When everybody else they're totally depressed and distraught and just filled with anguish because of the condition of the world and what's going on in the United States, and it's so, we can, not that we're happy about what's happening, but we can be calm, we can hold on to our peace in Christ, we can hold on to our trust in Him. And when they see us calm and trusting and peaceful in the midst of chaos, they will want to know, why? How can you be that way? And so our very lives can be that parable hanging out there. They can see us, and that's like God. God uses us in that way. He puts us in the darkness, and then those who are in the darkness, it's kind of like He lets them simmer. He lets it percolate. To the point where they finally say, how can you have so much peace and calm when everything is going crazy? And then we can tell them, because my confidence does not rest in who wins some election, some temporary election. My confidence doesn't have anything to do with who ends up going to Washington. Not taking it seriously, I'm going to vote seriously, but that's not where my trust and confidence lie. That's fleeting, it's temporary. You know, I'm focused on something that is permanent, that is eternal, and that is going to change everything. God, the victory of Christ is not just about who goes to heaven or hell. The victory of Christ is the answer to everything, every problem that humanity is dealing with. Injustice? That's going to be dealt with when Christ returns. Violence against each other? That's going to be dealt with when Christ returns. Poverty? That's going to be dealt with. Hurting and pain and suffering, the answer to everything that we say, this shouldn't be this way, why is it this way, that's all going to be dealt with when Christ returns. His victory takes care of that. A political victory can't take care of that. We need to remember where our trust is. And so we need to hold on to real meaning and real truth and real life, and we need to be shining that light to others. We need to be helping them come, not to a political ideology, not to a religious experience, not to even membership in a particular church. We need to be helping them come to real meaning, real truth, and real life. And that is found in one place and one place only. And where is that found?
Jesus Christ.
Amen? That is our mission. That is how we need to be approaching what's going on now. That's how we need to be approaching everything in this lifetime, because that's why we're here. Right? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we declare our confidence in You, and our confidence is unshaken. It is just as strong now as it was last year or the year before. It's just as strong when our party is in power as it is when our party is not. It doesn't make any difference, Lord. Our confidence and trust is in You. You are not dependent on some election. You are not dependent on what's going on in the culture. You are not dependent on the stability in global politics or wars or any of that, Lord. Our trust and confidence is in you and in your victory that is eternal and that answers every one of our problems and our deepest longings. Help us to hold on to that. Help us to hold on to the conviction that our hope is in you, our trust is in you, and in nowhere else. And help us to pass that on, to show that to other people around us. We're not distraught. We're not despairing. Because our hope was never in this.
Amen.
Our hope is in you. And that is unwavering. You will solve everything when you return. We do what we can now with the opportunities you give us. But we know that we are not to win the victory now. We are not to conquer the darkness now. We look forward to when you return, when everything is made the way it's supposed to be, when you restore real life, when everyone sees clearly the meaning and the truth and the life in you. Until that time, Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to remain who we are. And help us to not sacrifice our convictions for anyone. Because we are yours and our trust is in you. Thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.